The year was 1985, and an event would take place, or even perhaps a series of events, that would have a major impact on the United States of America. Not an election, not a sporting event, not a death, not a natural disaster. No, the way things played out, some people would tell you this was even more important than that. In the mid-1980s, Pepsi-Cola had begun to sell more product in supermarkets than Coca-Cola. In an effort to win back market share, Coke executives decided to do something absolutely radical. In taste tests, it was revealed that people appreciated more, preferred Pepsi because it was sweeter. And so Coca-Cola decided to produce a new, sweeter version of their drink, and they stopped selling the regular Coca-Cola. To start with, sales went fairly well, but over a period of time, actually a relatively brief period of time, all that changed. A psychiatrist hired by Coca-Cola said that many people who called the Coke company about the demise of the old Coke and the introduction of the new Coke sounded much like they had lost a family member. It was as though they were discussing a death. Talk show hosts and comedians derided this new Coke. Fans at sports games would boo when ads for Coca-Cola showed up on scoreboards. Even Fidel Castro criticized new Coke. People started protesting. Down here in the South, bottles were emptied in the streets, and Coke bottlers said that some of their friends had stopped talking to them, and that they were being emotionally harmed by the change in the drink. When it was announced less than 3 months later that the new Coke would disappear and the old Coke would come back, Peter Jennings, the newsreader, interrupted the nightly news to make that special announcement. One senator called the reintroduction of Old Coke a meaningful moment in U.S. history. 77 days after being taken off the market, classic Coke was reintroduced. New Coke became a thing of the past. In other words, one of the most venerable and venerated companies in these United States tried something after much testing, after much research, and what they did was a colossal, monumental, categorical failure. There are all kinds of failures. If you can attempt it, then you can fail at it. I read about a kicker for a college football team. It was a big game. He had two opportunities, I believe an extra time, to kick the match-winning, the game-winning field goal. It would have meant glory for his university, and certainly an amount for him. He missed both of them. The opposition went on to win. We've all failed. Never feels good. But we have failed. Sometimes it's little. Maybe not so big. You bake bread. The bread didn't turn out. That's a failure. But maybe you needed that bread or that cake for a birthday party, so the stakes were actually kind of high. You tried to fix the car. You said, I'll save some money. You didn't get the job done. Might have even made things worse. Failed to find the perfect gift. Forgotten an anniversary or a birthday. Not completed a project. You were going to make a dress or a bookcase, or you were going to make a model airplane or complete an assignment. Didn't happen on time. Had a relationship go bad. Failed an exam. Just didn't get everything done that you wanted to get done on a certain day, and that's not a good feeling. No one likes to fail. Failure can leave you feeling miserable or hypocritical or useless, or it can leave you feeling like a failure. There are some failures we experience that bring with them much greater consequences than others. You can't get that stain out of your child's clothing. Life goes on. But in your spiritual life, what happens then? What happens when you fail. According to the Bible, we have failed. The Bible says that all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. Sin, according to Isaiah, separates us from God, and Paul wrote to the Romans and informed them and us that the wages of sin is death. We know we failed spiritually. We don't feel good about that. You lose it with the kids. You're less than honest. You're not kind to your spouse. You don't feel good about that. You waste money that you know was really earmarked for something more meaningful, and that's not good. But when it comes to spiritual failure, that can be crushing. That can suck the spiritual life right out of you. You tell yourself, oh, it doesn't really matter how I keep the Sabbath as long as I meet some bare minimum requirement. But there are very few people who actually believe that. It doesn't feel good to know that you've let God down or perhaps let yourself down. You might have thought at the time that your flirting was harmless, but really, upon reflection, or maybe even then, you knew that it wasn't. And when you realized that you were out of line, you felt slimy. You felt like a failure. And we've done wrong spiritually. It gets to us because we were raised. We've read the Bible. All of this leads us to believe that there is a right way. And when you don't go that right way, it's okay, your business doesn't take off. You have a slow year. The practice isn't working out quite right. You set some goals. You didn't meet them. All right. But spiritually, when you know you're not, and I'm going to use this phrase, measuring up, when you know your profession is one thing, but the way things are playing out in your life, it's another altogether. It's just as well that God has a remedy for spiritual failure. And he spoke about that to us when the angel spoke to Daniel in Daniel 8:14 and said, unto 2,300 days, then the sanctuary will be cleansed. A remedy for failure in Daniel chapter 8. Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Daniel knew what the cleansing of the sanctuary was. He knew that was judgment day, the day of atonement. Judgment Day, believers came before God and they made sure that they had confessed their sins and put them away, and the sacrifices had been offered. They knew because they had confessed their sins throughout the year that now their sins were blotted out. The record of sin was blotted out and they were at one with God, the atonement, the at-one-ment. Now Daniel 8:14, you know, speaks about a judgment that's going to take place, and we understand that this will be at the time of the end, somewhere down here near the end of time in the grand scheme of things. And when the angel explained to Daniel that this time period of 2,300 days would begin with a decree and end 2,300 years later, he was shining light on our pathway. Daniel was told that he could know when this judgment would begin. It would begin when the command would go forward to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. From then to Messiah the Prince would be so long, 69 weeks, 483 years. And there was a decree, and we know where it is found. And it's too bad that we don't read books like Ezra a little bit more. In Ezra chapter 7, there's a passage where that decree to both restore and rebuild Jerusalem is found. And when one does the math, one finds out readily that judgment would begin in the year 1844. And it troubles some people because as we meet here tonight, it's now 2019. It's getting on towards 200 years since that judgment began. But I would tell you this, we need not be troubled. The timing is God's business. The timing is God's business. You don't want to look at the calendar of time and say, 1844, God must have forgotten about us. 1844, God must have fallen asleep on his throne. 1844, maybe we were wrong about that. Oh, no, we weren't. It's just as solid can be. Judgment began in 1844, and here we are, this much closer to the return of Jesus Christ. Here we are. Reminded by God, because there is a judgment taking place in heaven, that God has said to us through the prophet Amos, prepare to meet thy God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, "Be ye also ready." It's important that we are, because one day gravity is going to lose power over the soles of the feet of the saved, and they are going up. But there'll be another group of people, the larger group, upon whom gravity still holds power. Instead of going up, they are kept here. How does that work in practical terms? We know that they come to the sanctuary with a lamb. Lamb would be slain. Priest would take the blood of the lamb, now sin-laden blood, inside the sanctuary. When the sinner confessed over the lamb, his sin, her sin was, well, it was a him doing this sacrificing. The sins of the people were transferred to the lamb. The blood was taken into the sanctuary. The sin was taken into the sanctuary. So notice that at the sanctuary, the people were separated not from their God, but from their sins. There was a separation that took place. God speaking to us and saying he wants there to be a separation that takes place, telling us that through the Lamb, there must be, it is inevitable, that through Jesus there be a separation, not between us and God, but between us and our sins through Christ. We may be freed from our sins. Book of Romans speaks so much about justification, being at one with God. The book of Romans speaks about being separated from sin, being dead to sin, and being raised up by God to walk in newness of life. This is what the book of Romans speaks to us about. Paul cried out and he said, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And then he said, "I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord." Why did Jesus come? He came to this earth to save us from our sins. The Bible is unambiguous about that. Unambiguous. What happened at the sanctuary? Sinners came down there. How did they come? They came repentant. What did they bring? We will say a lamb, even though there were times they brought a kid. What did they have? Faith. How were they when they turned around and walked back from the sanctuary? They were forgiven. How does this sanctuary idea impact us today? Listen to these words from the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. The Bible says, "We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched." We are told in the Word of God to come boldly, to come with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Just like the sinners of old who went to the sanctuary, we go to Christ today, to the Christ who is in heaven's sanctuary above. You know, there are some things that I just cannot even begin to understand. How people will say, "I don't believe that there is a sanctuary in heaven." What in the world? How do you get from here to there? What do you have to be reading to convince you there's no sanctuary in the heavens? We just read about it. So unless you are tearing pages out of your Bible and getting white out to white out what's clearly written in the Word of God, we just don't want to argue about this. And why in the world should we? The truth is powerful, and it is clear, and it is transformational, and the exercising of that truth in our lives will save us. It is present truth that Jesus is in heaven's sanctuary now. That wasn't present truth in 1843. It's present truth now. We have such an high priest who is in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. And what happens in the sanctuary or at the sanctuary today? Sinners come there by faith. How do they come? Repentant. What do they bring? A lamb. This time, Jesus. We plead the merits of his shed blood. How do we leave the sanctuary? Forgiven and cleansed. This judgment hour is a time of tremendous hope for us. There's nothing we ought to fear or tremble about. All of us have tremendous spiritual challenges. All of us. We are all sinners. We are all challenged spiritually. Some of us have developed addictions over the years. Some of us have alienated and offended other people. We have kept secrets that we hope no one else will ever learn of. We put our families through hell, some of us. But what are we reading in the Bible? We are reading that there is a judgment going on, not to reveal our failures. Do you think God needs a judgment to do that? The judgment is taking place so that Jesus can save to the uttermost anyone who comes to God by him. Hebrews 7 and verse 25. John wrote in the Revelation, "Fear God and give what? Glory to him." Why? "For the hour of his judgment is come." We know that that time is now. And God is seeking in the judgment to transform us. By the way, let me say this. If we aren't careful, we can cause people to experience fear because of the concept of the judgment. And it would seem to me that our forefathers, maybe our fathers, it would seem to me that there was a generation who gave the younger members of the church the idea that the judgment was about God taking out a magnifying glass and looking over the record of your life. He's just waiting to see that you forgot to confess a certain sin. And when he sees that, he's going to squash you like a bug because you won't be ready for heaven because you won't be good enough. That is not what the investigative judgment is. The fact of the matter is the investigative judgment is nothing more than an audit. That's all it is. When the auditors come, they look at the books and they tell you what the books say. And if you've messed up, they're going to say, some things are out of line. And if you haven't, they'll write you a nice letter saying, "We, the auditors, find that the practices followed by this organization or business are great and they're doing a wonderful job." You see, the judgment doesn't change anything. Think about folks who are dead and buried. It's set. It's done. Their destiny is secure. I mean, you can't change it now. So in the judgment, God gets to the record of this person's life. And he looks over and he sees this person claimed to be a believer. Was the person a believer? Let's look and see. Yes, all good. No, that's the decision they make. You see, it's not so much that God is deciding on us in the judgment. God is merely checking off on our decisions in the judgment. That's all. God doesn't weigh someone like, should I save this woman or should I not save this woman? What? You mean there's some give and take in this? Some relativity in this? No. God is simply saying, what did you decide? What did your life decide? Okay, I will honor your decision. It's just an audit. And if you fear I'm making it too simple, then you've been making it too complex. God looks at the records and he says, what did the person's life decide? And it's not weighing it up. It's not making a tough decision. God is saying, yes, she was a believer. No, he was not a believer. It's one or the other. But in the judgment, God, now in the judgment, I don't mean in that phase of the judgment, but now, while Christ is in heaven, God is doing all he can to talk us out of spiritual failure and into spiritual success. This is a God who accepts you, the one who has made a mess, and assures you that if you let him, he will make things right for you. Knowing that there is a judgment taking place ought to drive us to the foot of the cross in total dependence on Jesus. Some people really do struggle to come to Christ because they feel like they have failed too much. I was in Paris, France, holding an evangelistic meeting. And the same scenario played out recently in Beirut, Lebanon. Except in Paris, they said, "Pastor, you've got to go and speak to this lady. We're in a great big place, lots of people being baptized. You've got to go and speak to this lady." Why is that? "She has decided that she will not be baptized. And what would you like me to do? Convince her that she should." And I said, "Well, that's part of my job description. I'm the Holy Spirit after all. So let me go and convince the lady that she should be baptized." Using a translator, I said, "Ma'am, what's the problem?" "I cannot be baptized." "Okay. All right. Well, I'm sorry. Would you mind telling me why?" She said, "Sure. I'm just worried that after I'm baptized, I will sin. I don't feel like I should be baptized." I said, you think, I said to the translator, "Translate this correctly. You think that you might sin?" She said, "Yes." I said, "No, you've got it all wrong." She looked. I said, "I don't want you to think that you might sin. I guarantee you that you will sin. Guaranteed." She looked. That's not how she understood things. She felt like now that she came to Jesus, that it was expected of her to never sin again. I said, listen, of course Jesus can keep us from sin. How long have you been a Christian? Months. You're growing. We're all still growing. You are not to be baptized because this is some declaration that you are ready to live a life without sin. You must be baptized because you're making a declaration that you cannot live a life without sin. And so you need Jesus and the power of Jesus to change your heart and change your life. You need, this is you saying, I got to die so that I can be raised up to live a new life with Jesus living his life in me. Do you see, madam? You must depend on Jesus and let him do in you what you could never do. You think she was baptized? Oh, yes, she was baptized. Sometimes we get the cart before the horse, and that's not present truth. That's present error. That's present spiritual malpractice. The judgment says God is gracious. God is merciful. You don't want to refuse to go to the doctor because you're sick. Can't do that. Paul tells us when we have failed spiritually, what did he say? Where sin abounds, grace does what? Much more. God is near the needy. Near the needy. Failure is a funny thing, you know. Spiritual failure is often simply a matter of not measuring up to your own expectations. What do we do about that? Often it's a matter of perspective. Think about failure. Thomas Edison said, many of life's failures are people who do not realize how close to success they were when they gave up. Might it be that there's someone who feels like a failure but doesn't realize they're just a prayer away from a great spiritual breakthrough? The same man said, I've not failed. You've heard this. I've just found 10,000 ways that won't work. You can say that too at the end of a bad day. You can look back and say, I botched it today. But I know what doesn't work. I know it doesn't work to not have my morning devotions. I know it doesn't work to get into a tense situation when I'm really hungry. I know it doesn't work to respond to my spouse when he or she is cranky without having first prayed to God. I know it doesn't work. You know what we call that? We call that growth. And I want to just unburden myself a little for a moment and share with you something that I really feel is a concern. When we consider righteousness by faith, there is one thing that's often left out of the equation, and that's growth. Let me explain it like this. I read a quote that said, the gospel contemplates our complete recovery from the power of Satan. That's what the gospel contemplates. Our complete recovery. Is there power in Christ to keep us from falling? Jude verse 24. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said that whenever there is a temptation, there is a way of escape. Every single time. So when we fail spiritually, it's not that God failed or that the way of escape wasn't there. It's that we failed. A gentleman came to me at a convention much like this, but a much larger version. He said, I wrote a book. I'm a pastor and I've written a book. I said, oh, I'd love to see it. Handed me the book. I said, so what's the book about? He said, it's about salvation and Jesus and whatever. I flipped through the chapters and there was a chapter I didn't understand the heading. And I said, what's that about? He said, that's where I answer the writings of, and he named a man who was now not alive. He said, that's where I answer him. I refute what he says. I said, well, what did he say? He said, well, that man taught that you've got to be perfect. I said, what did he mean by that? He said, well, he meant that you've got to be sinless. I said, what did he mean by that? He said, well, he meant that you've got to give up sinning. I couldn't help myself. I said to him, I kind of thought that was the whole objective. Oh, no. Oh, no. I said, what? You're telling me that it's not important to give up sinning? He said, you can't. I said, well, it sounds to me like your devil is far more powerful than your Savior, because you are saying that the power of the devil to keep you sinning is greater than the power of God to keep you from sinning. He said, oh, is it very interesting? He said, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I said, nice, I appreciate the reference, but you just pivoted. Let's come back. Is God able to keep me from sinning? I said, when I was younger, I used to do this and this and this and this and this. And I said, which of those five things should I not have quit? Which one of those five would it have been okay for me to keep on doing? He didn't have an answer for me. And he came back, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Oh, here we go again. I said, so you're telling me that a thief who comes to faith in Jesus, should the thief give up stealing? He said, he can't give up. I said, are you out of your mind? There are people everywhere who've given up stealing. We talked a little bit long. He said, you won't be able to stop, but you won't want to do it. I said, you just dropped me fairly and squarely into the middle of Romans chapter 7. You know how desperate Paul was when he was thinking like you? He said, I guess you won't be wanting my book. I said, you guessed right. That's one extreme. That when Jesus saves you, he doesn't. That when Jesus saves you, you're still the same old sinner that you always were, and you're damned to be that same person until Jesus comes back. I refuse to believe that. Amen. Cannot believe that. Now, on the other hand, got a letter a few days ago. A letter, an actual letter. Quotes written out. I'm like, brother. He said, I wrote to someone to ask what the church position on salvation is. And I sent a man these quotes, and he said he didn't believe them. So I know that he doesn't believe the plan of salvation correctly. All right. I read the quotes, and the quote said something like this. That if you believe that you've been forgiven for a sin, and then later on that sin pops up in your life, that's evidence that you have not been forgiven for that sin. You know how unhealthy that is, right? You're talking about something like sort of a holy flesh, where you come to the place that sin just never, ever, ever happens in your life. Now, understand that somebody once wrote, there are Enochs in this our day. But there's something being left out of that equation. If you come to Jesus and you confess a sin and he forgives you and it's gone, and 6 months later, boom, it tackles you and drops you in your tracks, I would probably say that's you growing. You might say that's somebody regressing, but that's growth. Remember, your children, your big children, but then they were little, if you have little children, and they were learning to walk, and they were walking and they were running, but every so often, what would they do? And did you say, oh, you're a failure, you're never going to go to heaven because you fell over? You said, oh, no, that's part and parcel of growing. And this is the thing that a lot of people among us don't want to factor in. Some say, oh, you'll never get there, just don't even worry about it. Others will say, you must get there, you must be there, and anything that indicates that you've fallen the least bit short indicates that you're not a genuine Christian and you're probably not going to heaven. How about saying this? I might not be what I ought to be, but I thank God I'm not what I used to be. Jesus saved me, and I'm growing towards the kingdom. Somebody came to me at a convention and said to me, Pastor, somebody said that unless I give up sin and puts all sin out of my life, then I'm never going to go to heaven. I said, how old are you? He said, I'm 25. I said, put that thought out of your mind and don't even think about it again. 25 years old. I mean, if Jesus doesn't come back, that brother's going to live to be 87, 92, 101. And he's planning on living the next 80 years of his life without making a spiritual mistake. What are the chances? It's going to happen. I'm not saying it couldn't. God is able. I don't distrust God, but I do distrust the young man. He's got growing to do. I said, don't even think of that again. He looked at me as though what? I said, here's what I want you to think about. Think about Jesus. Let Jesus into your life. Surrender your heart to Jesus daily. Trust in Jesus. Be connected to Jesus. Tell Jesus that he must live his life in you. When temptation comes, call out to Jesus. Focus on Jesus. By beholding, we become changed. And if you behold your spiritual neuroses, you'll become spiritually neurotic. If you behold your spiritual dysfunction, you'll go to be spiritually dysfunctional. Man, grow. Trust in the Lord. Let Jesus into your heart. Hold on to his hand. There might be a time when you go, oh, look at me. I am walking on water. You might even walk on water. It might be the most wonderful experience of your life. And for one reason or another, you may look around and lose sight of Jesus. Down you go. Now, you may choose to think that you are lost. I choose to think that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And God is not going to cast you off when you are growing in the Lord. I'm not talking about presumption. I'm not talking about the person who says, you know what I'm going to do tonight? I'm going to leap head first into a whole pile of sin and have me a good time and then come back to God. Oh, no, that's spiritually unhealthy. That's someone who doesn't understand the gospel. But when you understand the gospel, you understand what Hebrews says when it says that Jesus is in heaven for us. Don't have a Jesus who is against you. He's for you. Aren't you glad that he suffers? You know what the Bible says? The Bible says the long suffering of our God is salvation. What a verse. And then I want you to go and read in the Psalms where the Bible says the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. Like a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And then, right in there, the Bible says, for he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. It says, God knows what you're made of, and he loves you anyway. Go on and say amen. Amen. He knows what you're made of. If God was looking for an excuse to kick us out of heaven, he would have just gone and done it years ago, and we'd all be damned. But instead, Jesus says, where are those men who condemn you, lady? Where are they? There are none. There are none. And there she is on the ground with a little sheet struggling to cover her dignity or preserve her dignity. Brought that the bed in which she had been laying was still warm. And Jesus says, I don't condemn you. I don't condemn you. I tell you what, if that doesn't draw your heart towards Jesus, there's a fair chance nothing will. God is love. He's patient. He's kind. There's a judgment taking place in heaven right now. I'm not sorry about that. I'm glad. What do you do with spiritual defeat, spiritual failure? Look at them as opportunities to grow and don't look at them as evidence that God has done with you. You could decide there's no hope. Or you could say, no, I'm going to start again. You make a mistake in your marriage. You say, oh, I've got to start again. I've got to try that. I've got to learn from that. See a mistake in your spiritual life, a weakness in your spiritual life, say the same thing. To learn from that. No, I'm not telling you that you need to treat sin lightly. It's got to go. But you can't get rid of it. Only Jesus can. And he can. And he will. There's a story told of a man who worked for IBM. IBM made a mistake that cost the company $10 million. And this was a couple of decades ago. They took him to the big boss. He expected to be fired. He preempted the boss's sacking of him by saying, I resign. The boss said, resign? He said, goodness, man, we can't lose you now. We just invested $10 million in your education. Can't lose you now. You sin and you say, God has done with me. God says, we can't lose you now. Jesus died for you. What do you think I want to lose you now? Why do you think heaven wants to give up on you? Jesus died for you, man. We can't afford to lose you now. Michael Jordan, cut from his high school basketball team. Abraham Lincoln, defeated in several elections. Ulysses S. Grant, they say he was a failure at just about everything except until the war came along. the Beatles, rejected by record labels. There was a company called Trafodata. Trafodata. It existed for about this long, and then it collapsed. Failed. Maybe because of poor management. After all, the company was run by a fellow called Bill Gates. Thought about all the people in the Bible who failed, have you? Moses was a murderer. Murder could not be considered a success by any measure. Mary Magdalene failed to keep herself pure. The woman at the well was an expert in failed relationships. James and John's temper failed them often. They were referred to as the sons of thunder. Peter denied Jesus. And then he complicated things for the early church by sending mixed theological messages. Abraham lied. Noah got drunk. Lot sired his own grandchildren. Joseph was proud. The prodigal son disgraced his family. John the Baptist doubted Christ. Jacob cheated his brother. But all of these people had one quality in common. They came to God in faith and they were transformed. Transformed. We can come to Jesus in the sanctuary, knowing he dispenses grace and pardon and forgiveness and spiritual power. We can arrive as sinners and go away as saints. John wrote, "My little children, these things I write to you that you sin not." And then he said, "But if any man sin, if any woman sin, that person has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." David wrote that though a person falls, he or she shall not be utterly cast down. That is good news. It is present truth that we have a Savior in the sanctuary ministering for us. He will not let you go. He will always be there for you. God is willing to forgive us and cleanse us. I'm not wanting to row with just one oar in the water, because if I did that, we'd be going around in circles. God is willing to forgive us and cleanse us, to declare us righteous, give us his righteousness, and separate us from our sin, and keep us that way. God wants to do that. The question is, do we want that? We don't ever want to be satisfied with the status quo in our life. We cannot be. Jesus is coming back soon. And you know what we read in Revelation chapter 18. It's so wonderful that I'm going to read it to you. Revelation chapter 18. And what a verse. You read in verse 1. "After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power." Listen. "And the earth was lightened with his glory." The earth is lit up, illuminated by a manifestation of the character of Christ. When is Jesus coming back? Would you tell me he's coming back when? Soon. So this is going to happen when? Sooner. Sooner. The character of Jesus is going to be seen in us so wonderfully that the earth is going to be lit up. Now, is that going to happen in us, or is it going to happen in some other guy? When is Jesus coming back? Soon. When will this happen? Sooner. So what the Bible is saying is that God will forgive us. Failure, God will forgive you. Failure, God will forgive you. You failed and failed and failed. God will forgive you. It's what he does. And he'll cleanse you. And he'll do such a great work in your life that people will see Jesus in you. That the world will be lit up by this manifestation of the character of Christ. What a privilege for us. What a privilege for us. That God would take us, transform us, make us what we could never be, in spite of the fact that we've been tremendous spiritual failures. God will forgive us and cleanse us and present us to the universe as an example of what his grace will do. Friend, I believe that's present truth. And we can experience that by the grace of God. Can you say amen? Come on, let's pray together about this. Our Father in heaven. Oof, we have failed. It has not been pretty. It hasn't felt good. And we talk a good talk sometimes, and we profess a good profession, and then down we go. We thank you that while we meet here tonight, there is a judgment taking place in heaven above. And we thank you that in heaven we have a great high priest. And so tonight we want to accept your gift of forgiveness. We accept it. Tonight we want to accept the gift of the righteousness of Christ. It's ours by faith. We believe that. Tonight we choose to believe that you separate our sins from us, that you cleanse us. And tonight we know that it is your purpose to grow us and continue to grow us and grow us more. Tonight we thank you. We consider what for us is an impossibility, really living for you. But it is not an impossibility for you. Do in us what only you can do, we pray. We pray with John, who wrote the Revelation and said, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." In Jesus' name we pray. Please say with me, amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's Word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.